And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist must have been the fiercest, fieriest of preachers. You know, they called Alex Ferguson, the Manchester United manager, the hairdryer, because of his ferocious dressing down of his players after a poor game. Well, likewise, you wouldn't leave one of John the Baptist's sermons with your hair parted quite in the same direction as when you arrived. He didn't give any sort of three-point gentle Anglican sermon. He spoke with fire in his belly, and he was unafraid of addressing awkward truths, even to those in power, like Herod Antipas, who had taken his brother's wife. John had celebrity status, and the crowds all flocked to hear him. But he knew that his purpose in life was to herald the arrival of someone else, someone of far more significance. He was to prepare the way for Jesus, to point to him, and to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He got the handle, or the hashtag, the Baptist, because he went out to the River Jordan and baptized the crowds that came to him, because they wanted to be ready, they wanted to be worthy to meet the coming Lord. John's baptism was a sign of that readiness, a sign of a serious intention to lead a new life, to be done with old ways, and to become better people. Now, we know that John drew a very mixed crowd. Looking out on them on this occasion, he compares them to vipers. It's a very interesting comparison, because vipers are venomous snakes with hinged jaws, so they can bite deep into their victim, causing paralysis and death. Now, among those likened to vipers were the relatively well off, those who were turning their back on the poor. And then there were the tax collectors, those who collaborated with the Romans and exploiting the people for their own gain. And then there were soldiers among their own people, mercenaries working for the Romans, who were pushing the people around, extorting them, collectively. Their behavior was like poison working its way through the system, ruining the health of their society by their lack of generosity, by their greed, and by their corruption. Now, we're told that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, which explains why his preaching was so dramatic. Always got results, because it was filled with truth and with the power of God, convicting the hearers. So they called out to him, "What then shall we do?" Well, given his very colourful language, John's advice might seem rather weak. Well, if you've got two coats, share it with someone who hasn't got one. If you've got food, then do likewise. To tax collectors, don't collect any more than you're prescribed to collect. And to the soldiers, don't extort people Don't make threats and false accusations, but be satisfied with your wages. Well, of course, this was just a start, but it was a start. And these directives were not weak, far from it, because they involved interactions with other people. And that's deeply challenging. And for us too today, they're challenging our behaviour or our lack of behaviour and how it affects others. Now, we who wait patiently during the Advent season for the arrival of the Judge of the world, we must similarly ask ourselves, what then should we do in order to be ready, in order to be worthy of meeting with the Lord? We'll find the beginnings of an answer, not in grand gestures, but in the way that we respond to the people around us, the way we respond to annoying neighbours or difficult parishioners, neighbours, work colleagues, the way we relate to strangers at our gates. How can we say that we love God and not our neighbour for whom Christ died? Now, in our epistle, Paul encourages us to rejoice. He doesn't tell us how to rejoice, but he clearly is joyful himself. Don't think that he's writing this from the tranquility of a beach somewhere in the Mediterranean. No, he's in prison. He's in a prison cell. Perhaps he's in Ephesus. Perhaps he's in Rome. And he's tired. And he's challenged. And the future is very uncertain. Probably execution. There's nothing in his present circumstances that would make you think he would be joyful or anxiety-free. His joy, his peace, comes from deep within himself. Now, can we understand where he's coming from? Rejoice in the Lord always, he says, and I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Other translators render that, let your big-heartedness be known to everyone. Gentleness, big-heartedness, other shades of meaning include forbearance, consideration, generosity. Taken together, these get to the heart of Paul's meaning here. Generosity, fair dealing, avoidance of exploitation, not bullying. It chimes very much with John the Baptist's sermon. Now, freedom from anxiety and inner peace doesn't come from insisting on our own way or trying to control others or insisting that people honour and reverence us. It's characterised by honouring and reverencing Christ, acquiring Christ-like attitudes of mind that will make room for others. Advent peace is much more than a lack of hostility. It's the peace that is a gift from God, the gift of knowing God with us in our hearts. That's what Paul experienced in his lonely cell, guarding his heart and his mind. That's the gift of peace that God would have all of us know. Paul reminds us that the Lord is near. That could be taken to mean that the Lord is always nearby, is always present to us, which of course is true. But a more likely interpretation of Paul at this point, and the reason why this reading's here during the Advent season, would be the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming soon. we know that Paul and his fellow Christians expected Christ's imminent return within their own lifetimes. Paul doesn't see that as a reason to be anxious, not at all. Rather, he sees it as an incentive for prayer, for supplication and thanksgiving. No doubt, as he anticipated for life to come with Christ. He had complete confidence in Christ's love for him. Of course, someone will say, well, we've been waiting 2,000 years. Is he really coming? Well, the Bible says that no one knows the day or the hour. That 1,000 years is like a day passing to him. But whether it be a short time or a long time, we're all going to see Christ within one human lifetime, whether it's during our lives or at the close of our lives when we go to meet him. If you knew for certain that Christ was coming tomorrow, what would you do? You used to be able to buy t-shirts and mugs that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. Martin Luther is supposed to have said, if I believed the world were to end tomorrow, I would plant a tree today. The answer to my question can't be, let's look busy. It must be, let's be busy. Let's be busy, as Paul said, living lives worthy of the Lord, seeking to please him. Now, whatever else that implies, it certainly means developing a character of gentleness, big-heartedness, forbearance, generosity, and fair dealing. And it certainly means avoiding exploiting or bullying others. Jesus is coming. Let's be ready. Amen.